the scriptures of the Psalms, which are the Levitical portion, and again, the focus is on the sanctuary in this portion of scripture. I think it runs from Psalm 70. Sometimes I forget these portions, these divisions myself. So let me check my notes here so I can get it for you. Psalm 72, I believe it is, through 89, 73 through 89. And Psalm 73 through 89, and these 17 psalms deal with the sanctuary. And in this particular psalm, this short 13-verse psalm, Asaph, who wrote the first 11 of these psalms, is looking at the sanctuary being defiled. And we see his pain as he's pained over the harm that's been done to the sanctuary. Now, this is really prophecy because Asaph is writing these things long before this occurs. Asaph is writing about 2.5 to 3 centuries before these events occur. So God's giving him the prophetic eye. And again, the prophecies of the scriptures came not by the men as they wrote, but they were given by the Holy Ghost. And one of the reasons you know the Bible is the Word of God is it has prophecy in it. And so in the first 5 verses of this, he just is pained over the fact that there's been harm done to God's place. He starts and he says in verse 1, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They've laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood, that's the blood of the saints, have they shed, they being the heathen, like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. How long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? And he just opens up talking about the pain that he has over what's been done, number one, to God's place. In verse number one, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. He was pained that someone had done harm to the place of God, to God's inheritance, and which should just make us personally think in our own minds, are we ever pained over what's done to God's inheritance? Or let's put it this way. Are we ever as upset over what is done to God's inheritance as to what is done to our own inheritance? What if someone messed up your house, messed up your car, messed up your 401k, messed up your bank account? You'd be upset about that. Are you anywhere even 1/10 of 1/50th as concerned about what's done to God's inheritance as you are to what's done to your own? It'd be a curious thought, just a curious thought. Asaph was. This was God's inheritance that was being defiled. This was God's temple. This was God's riches. And it troubled him. I don't know that it troubles us at all. I mean, God's inheritance is defiled today. I'll give you the greatest defiling of God's inheritance, His Word. His Word is defiled, not just by the heathen, and the heathen did come in and defile His Word, but Christians defile His Word. Christian scholars, Christian seminaries, Christian pastors, Christian saints that walk around and trash His Word by the way that they live and the things that come out of their mouths. Defile God's inheritance. Does it trouble you at all? Or is it just incidental? I got more important things to be concerned about after all this, my life and what's going on in me and my inheritance. Just curious to see the difference between, maybe that's why a man like this has some prophecy and prophetical understanding that the average Christian is clueless to. Because he's so out of touch with the heart of God, he wouldn't give you any future revelation. Just curious thoughts. He's upset. Now look, here's what had happened. The situation was this. The eye that God's giving him, the temple hadn't been defiled yet, but it's going to be defiled. And God's showing him down the course of history that I'm going to permit the heathen to physically defile my temple with their insolence, their pride, their contempt. They're going to come in and overrun this place because you Jews have defiled it physically before they ever took the first step. I mean, the defiling of the Word of God, and it's true, it makes you angry, and you see these bum scholars and people running around messing the Word of God, but they did it because we didn't care about it. If we cared about this book, they wouldn't mess with it. If we stood for it, the first time they stood up and said there's a mistake, there'd have been 50 of us jumping on them saying, are you crazy? A mistake in God's Word? Hit the road! But we didn't care about it, and so they took the liberty to do it. And God permitted them to do it because we didn't care. God will lay the blame at our feet. You stand for this book? You stand for this word? Or do you cower down when someone brings a doubting accusation and a railing accusation against this book? Or do you stand for it? This book is pure. This book is perfect. This book is inspired. This book is preserved. This book is undefiled. There's not a problem with the book. There's a problem with you, the reader of the book. There's a problem with you, the interpreter of the Hebrew and Greek. There's a problem with you and your heart and your mind. There's nothing wrong with this book. Who's going to stand for it? Now, historically, you know, what Asaph is looking toward is the Babylonian invasion, which, of course, you know, you read about in 2 Kings 25. You read about in the book of Daniel. You read about references to it in the New Testament. You read references to it in historical books. This is an historical book written about 100 A.D. This is the a compilation of the works of Josephus. Josephus was a first century Jew. He lived as a diplomat and an historian, and then the Romans promoted him because of his great abilities to write. The Bible says a gift will bring a man before great men. If you have a gift of any type, eventually you'll be brought before great people. You know, you watch, they have these White House gatherings and these great musicians playing or these great athletes sitting there and being there. Why is it? Or a great scientist? Because the gift is elevated, and this man was elevated through his gift of history and knowledge and understanding and writing. And his writings actually provide very vital topographical, social, religious, political information about this period of time where the Bible, you know, is the Bible homes in on certain things and hones down its work to a fine edge because God is more interested in the testimony of His Son and the relationship with man than He is about all these topographical, social, political events. But ordinary people write these things. This man was born around 37 A.D. and lived past 100 A.D. And so he wrote on the first century. And he also wrote histories of what had happened to the Jewish people. And in his history here, let me see, on page 346, he writes about the overthrow from the, remember, when before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Domitian and Titus, the Jews had been a people of recording. That was their manner of custom. That's why you'll read in the Old Testament about the books of Jasher and the books of Iddo the seer, and you read about all these books and you go, where are all those books? Those books were all destroyed with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But until that time, those books were written and recorded, and the Jews kept a small library of chronologies, and that's another reason why you know Jesus is the Christ. All their genealogies have been destroyed except for what's left in the Bible, which is sufficient to prove that Jesus is the Christ. But the rest of their genealogies were all destroyed in 70 AD. But this man did his writing before some of the destruction. So he had a lot of access, being a Jewish priest, to the writing. So in the Jewish Antiquities, he writes here about the general of the Babylonian king, how he came and overthrew the city to the very foundations, how he moved all the people. He took prisoners of the high priest Seraiah and Zephaniah, the priest next to him, and the rulers that guarded the temple. There were three in number. He took the eunuch who was over the armed men and seven friends of Zedekiah, his scribe. And he has all this written. Now, a lot of this, of course, is in the Bible, but there's a lot of extra confirmation here that he has, just confirming the work of the scriptures. So he's looking down to the Babylonian invasion, but the truth is, verse 1, about the heathen come into thine inheritance, this happened again and again. The Babylonian invasion was around 606 B.C., but we studied last week in the time of Hanukkah, Antiochus Epiphanes came in, and he had defiled and did work in the temple around 166 B.C., and that prophesies of this. Titus and Domitian then came in again in 70 A.D., and they destroyed it again. And, you know, when you talk about the blood they've shed like water round about Jerusalem, there was none to bury them. He writes in his book on page 880 in here about the time of Titus and Domitian, and he lived through this. So he was there as a firsthand witness to what happened. And I relate these particular calamities. While Menaeus, the son of Lazarus, came running to Titus, and 150,880 dead bodies lay in the wake, and he was appointed to carrying these bodies out and to number them and to bring them away and cast them out of the city. And he ran to Titus. Many of the eminent citizens, they told him the entire number of the poor that were dead, no fewer than 600,000 were thrown in at their gates, and the corpses laid on heaps, very large. And he goes on and describes in eyewitness detail as to what is being prophesied right here. In our time, again, the heathen are coming to God's inheritance, and his holy Bible has been defiled. And we've let them do it because the church didn't stand up against those men. Those men that made those attacks on the Bible, you go back to John Burgon's work, and I didn't bring the book with me. It's called Unholy Hands on the Bible. And he wrote that book in late 1880s when those men were coming forward the first time and they were attacking the Word of God. And they were wolves in sheep's clothing. And Burgon called them for what they were. These are unsaved men rewriting God's Word. God's Word's committed to the saints. God is not impressed with a Jewish scholar or a Hebrew scholar or a Greek scholar. He committed his word to his saints, who are the stewards of the oracles, and they didn't stand up. Burgon alone tried to stand up and fight those men, and he lost one man against many. Where were the other saints that stood up with him? And Burgon stood there like Asaph, and he watched the heathen come into the temple of God, his Bible, and defile that and lay it on heaps. He was upset over the spoiling of God's inheritance. Are you? Does it trouble you? It ought to, Christian. If not, there's an altar. There's a chance to get your heart right. He was upset over what they did to God's place. He was upset over what they did to God's people in verses 2, 3, and 4. The atrocity and the manner and the number of those that were slain just laying about. And by the way, when you mess God's temple up, you mess God's people up. You mess God's Bible up. God's people are laid in the wake because of it. How do you know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ if it's not for the Word of God? Would you get it through your imagination? Would you get it through the conversation of your forefathers? What did you get it through? Through hearsay? The very foundation of your faith is laid. Jesus says, I'll show you a man who built his house on a rock. He builds his house on my words. And you can't build it on anything else. And here, the insult of God's people being laid out by the heathen because they've allowed that temple to be defiled. So he's upset at what's been done to God's place, because what's done to God's place eventually affects God's people. The reason Christianity is just a wake of carcasses today, of unknowing, defenseless carcasses out in the wilderness that cannot stand for their faith is they don't have these words. That's the diagnosis. Plain and simple. There's one diagnosis to the problem of Christianity. They don't have the words of God. That's it. You give them the words of God, they got a fighting chance. You take away the word of God, they have no hope. They have no chance of winning victories. And even when you have the words of God, it's tough to win the victories. Evidenced by this assembly here and the revolving door and what's gone on in the past 8 years. Because we got the book here. And we have a teacher of the book here. And still, it's tough enough with the book. But without the book, forget it. You want to talk to some of the people that left here? Go out and visit them. Talk to people that have wandered out of here and see what their lives are like now. And walked away from the Word of God and see where they are. God's people fall, like he says, that the saints are given to the beasts of the earth. And there are plenty of beasts just waiting to devour out there. And they'll devour you emotionally. They'll devour you spiritually. They'll devour you financially. They'll eat you up. And that's what happens. And Asaph saw that. And it was an insult for a Jew. There was none to bury them, to lay out there unburied, none to care for them. All through the scriptures, going back to Deuteronomy, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah. I mean, to be left unburied was a desecration to a Jew, to have his body just lying out there. And to have us lying out there in our bodies with no spiritual covering without the Word of God is a desecration to the Lord. It's a stench. It's, behold, he's been dead 4 days, he stinketh. And a Christian that's been out of the temple and been out of the Word and out there for a while, all the testimony is around, it's like a dead body, he stinketh around here. Oh, that's Christianity? I don't want any part of it. And so we see Asaph. It's a lamentation. This psalm, you can title it a lamentation. That's what it is. And he's lamenting just like Jeremiah did. Yeah, it's as if Jeremiah penned it himself. It's as if he could see through the eyes of Jeremiah at the time of Jeremiah. Their profession is a reproach. I'll show you Jeremiah. Go to Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 15. I mean, we, verse 4, we are become a reproach unto our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Christianity suffers a terrible reputation out there in the world, deservedly so, because we've allowed the place of God to be defiled, we've walked away from the temple and the Bible of God, and then we stand out there and still carry the name of Jesus Christ, and we become a reproach to everyone. Born-again Christians who don't know this book. I'm not saying you need to know it like some genius. You need to know it intimately like you know your spouse. There are portions of this book that should be so close to you and so dear to you. There should be verses that just ooze and drip from you because you've read them so many times that the Holy Ghost can bring them to remembrance anytime. And these are the words that come out of your mouth. And that should be the sweet savor that people should taste when they're out there. And instead, and don't you get upset if they get upset. That savor should still come forth from you. You're a savor of life unto life to another Christian. If you're a savor of death unto them, it's a reflection of their state. But when these words aren't coming out of your mouth, then we become a reproach and a derision of shame and infamy and a disgrace unto those around us. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 15. This is what happens to the Christian that doesn't speak the wholesome words according to godliness that God's given, the sound doctrine. Verse 15. All that pass by clap the hands at thee. They hiss and they wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, oh, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty? The joy of the whole earth? Really? Is that what Christianity is about? Is that what it's all about? You Christians are so confused. You got 450 Bibles and 1,000 denominations and all because we wouldn't stand for the truth. Well, there can be a few that can. There can be a remnant that can stand and say, no, but God has given perfection. I'm holding it in my hands. There is a perfect word. There is a way. There is not just the way that seemeth right unto man, there is the way that one can walk on. The narrow way, the straight way. The Lord's preserved it. It's available. The enemies, the Babylonians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Americans, the Germans, the Spaniards, all around the world now mingle their comments with blasphemy. Back then against the Jews, today against Christ and His people. There was a passage in Samuel, 2 Samuel 12, this was an outward sin that David had committed, which was just one particular sin in his life. But it said in 2 Samuel 12:14, the prophet said, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Now that would be just one fly in the ointment of our apothecary that could send forth a stinking savor of our own life. But here's the whole thing. When you change the entire apothecary, all it does is send forth a stinking savor. And Asaph was pained over the harm done to God's place, and that harm done to God's place ended up with harm to God's people. And then the other thing that pained Asaph is, verse 5, he was pained over God's prolongation. Not just God's place and God's people, but God's prolongation of how long, O Lord, how long wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like the fire? God will prolong the trial when we impose it on self through a will of I'm going to go my way. I'm going to do my thing. We're not expected to do our thing. We're expected to be like the song he was playing, trust and obey. To humble ourselves as child and to be obedient. And to be thankful for the place that he's given us. And not to go seek our own place out like the Danites did and go wandering way off to the top and try and find something out and then build an idol up there. And Asaph is pained over how long this trial is prolonged by God, because the prolongation of the trial only in the eyes of the enemy appears to give them the victory and make God look like a loser. And that's what it looks like. And then the reproach falls on God again. Well, God's just a loser. God can't win any victories. God can win victories. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ the Lord and staying close to Him, the Word of God. You can have victory if you're willing to appropriate the very Word of God. I mean, I watch defeat after defeat after defeat after defeat constantly. And sometimes I get frustrated too. This ought not to be happening. I get pained like Asaph as I watch this and the heathen are walking around making the Lord Jesus Christ look like another loser, like any other false religion. Just throwing him in the basket with all religions are false. Like today we throw all politicians are bad. You know, I said in my haste all men are liars. Not all politicians are bad. Not all doctors are bad. Not all teachers are bad. Not all people are bad. Not all Christians are bad. There are some people doing right and getting the victory. And you can be one of them. And we ought to be one of them if we're God's people. And Asaph was pained over watching this desecration to God's place and God's people and then the prolongation of the trial because the people just would not repent. Repent. Turn back. So we see Asaph's pain in verses 1 through 5. Now we'll see Asaph's petition in verses 6 through 12. And these prayers of lamentation turns into prayers of imprecation. Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. And now he turns in these two verses, which are pretty much word for word what Jeremiah would write in the 10th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 25, which maybe he read this psalm. I told you this is a lamentation. It's almost like he was given the spirit, he came in the spirit and power of Jeremiah. Asaph did. There is a spirit that God gives to certain men, and he transfers that prophetical spirit down through the centuries. And Jeremiah is in the midst of the same thing. And he says practically the same words in verse 25, pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and call upon and upon the families that call not upon thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate. It's the same thing that Asaph was saying a few hundred years ago. By the way, before Jeremiah wrote that 25th verse, he did at least admit in the 23rd verse, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me. But with judgment. Have you reached that place, Christian? Brother, sister? Have you figured that out? You can't do it on your own? Have you figured out you don't even know which way to go on your own? Have you realized how, we'll talk about this in the next hour, how much you need the Lord? How much you need to humble yourself as a child and ask for direction? Yeah, you see, going back to what Asaph is, just like Jeremiah, he's got a petition here, but his petition is that of imprecation and judgment against the enemies of God, the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. That have not called upon thy name. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, it says in Psalm 9, verse 17. The word comes, it is true. The word comes with a purpose. And the purpose is that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. The purpose of the word of God is to fill the heart with the name of God and its praise. The name above all names. The name to the glory of God the Father, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. That's the desire. We wouldn't know the name of God had it not been revealed. Read comparative religious and mythology books. Men have taken a lot of guesses at the name of God. God's name is a secret. God's revealed it in his word. So the word of God comes so that we can hear that name and call upon that name. And if we don't call upon that name, then the prayer and the destruction is the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name will have the wrath of God poured upon them. The name is given in grace. It's meant to be called upon in grace, and with it you receive grace. And if you reject grace and do despite to the grace of God, guess what's left? The left hand of wrath. And the petition here is, please, pour thy wrath upon the heathen, not on me. The petition is, you know, we deserve chastisement. Asaph understands. We've been discussing this in the Institute. The difference between chastisement and judgment. God is very careful, like a surgeon, to dissect and separate the very tissue planes he's working in. And this tissue plane is moved aside, and in the blunt instrument, as he cuts and bluntly moves these aside with retractors and various things, devices that he uses, clamps. It's partially, if you will, wounded in the process, but it's not utterly harmed. It's chastised. And then this side, which I need to deal with, which is the cancer, this is cut away in judgment. And as a surgeon knows how to dissect the difference between that which is to be judged and excised and removed and that which is, oh, it's wounded a little in the process, and then afterwards everybody knows on the healing of surgery it hurts a few days. Why does it hurt? They took the bad stuff out. Yeah, but along the way they touched a lot of good stuff and bruised it. They didn't break it, but it got bruised. And the difference between judgment and chastisement, and Asaph is praying, look, judge them. You can chastise us, but judge them. I'm willing to accept the chastisement I rightly deserve. We all deserve a little every so often, you know. But those folks deserve judgment. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, all the nations that know not God, and the wicked shall be turned into hell, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They deserve wrath. Why do they deserve wrath? Because ultimately what happens is they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Again, it wasn't the saints that attacked the temple of God to begin with. No. Westcott and Hort weren't saved men. They were heathen. And the majority of scholars that followed them were heathen. Some very deceived, duped saints got on those committees. I've met a few of them, talked to some people that have known them. And often what happens is... it's moving, sometime a sheep follows along naively and innocently and stupidly. So we've seen the damage that was done to the temple, of course, and we've seen in the New Testament Paul warned us. He said, let me tell you something, there are many which corrupt the word of God. Not we, as of sincerity, we speak as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ, but there are many out there that corrupt the word of God. And you know what my petition is? God destroys them. Yeah. I hope God destroys them. See, because the destruction of the Word of God leads to the fall of many, many Christians. So it's better one man be sacrificed and destroyed so that many would have righteousness. God understands that economy. He'll destroy them one day. But right now the trial's prolonged. Where are you in the trial? Which side have you fallen on? Who's on the Lord's side? You got a choice to make. Then also, as he continues this petition, which starts with imprecation in verses 6 and 7, verse 8, he pulls back and he prays for mercy. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent, go before us. for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation. Why should I? Well, for the glory of thy name. And he returns in a prayer for mercy. They were brought low. They had been humbled. For we are brought very low, he says in verse 8. Why were they brought very low? Well, the sad thing is, in the coming destruction of the temple, as you read through the Old Testament passages that finally led up to it, through the books of 2 Kings, you will find some of those kings did foolish things like go up to Syria and find an idol and then say, hey, build an altar after the pattern of this idol and bring it down and put it in the temple. And they actually began to help. They actually began to help the heathen along in redecorating God's temple. But I'll pray about it while you're trying to pick the right word to rewrite this verse. I'll help you along. Yeah. That's what they do. They get saints and they say, look, on our committee, would you at least be a prayer partner for us? I know you're not an expert in Hebrew and Greek. Would you at least pray for us? And I would meet these dumb Christians that I learned about and talk to people that talk to them who are on the prayer teams for the translation committees. Yeah, you're perplexed. Yeah. No, but they really believe it. They're that dumb. They hadn't figured out that this book is perfect, that it doesn't need to be rewritten. Again, my question, anyone who wants to rewrite this book, What verse called you to do it? Is it the verse that said every word of God is pure? Proverbs 30, verse 5. Is it thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it? As heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass. Which verse did God call you to rewrite this book with? Well, nobody can understand it. You're right. You must be born again. That's right. You can't understand it about the new birth. Well, I still can't understand it. Well, you're right. Read Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13. You must be weaned from the milk. You can't be a baby to understand this book either. You got to grow up a little bit. That's right. But with humility and time and prayer, you can understand this book. God's Spirit will give you understanding. Well, I want to be able to read it like I can a comic book. We're brought very low. They were humbled for their idolatry. Now, let me show you something. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Well, thank goodness today we're not idols. We're not idolaters. I mean, there's no statues here. There's no statues in your average evangelical church. I know there's some statues in Romanism, and I understand that. That's a massive cult that's built on idolatry. I understand that. But the evangelical church doesn't have statues in it, your typical evangelical church. But in Colossians, Paul tries to explain to us in verse chapter 3 and in verse 5. And he says, look, mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Boy, just the whole TV and movie industry is just laid out right there. Just about every magazine, just the most internet websites, he just laid out right there. Most workplace activity, a good portion of it, he just laid out right there. Pretty rough. But then he got to end with this. I wish he could have stopped the verse there. And covetousness, which is idolatry. I don't like that. I'd like to rewrite the Bible now. Now, I'm not going to. My old man wants to rewrite it. But the Lord just laid out American society, European society, right there in that verse. We're covetous. And that makes us idolaters. I want. The horse leech hath two daughters. Give. I want more. Give me more. I want more. I'm not satisfied. I mean, all these beautiful glossy ads of the new cars. Does your car do what it's supposed to do? Does it get you to work and back? You know, the best car to keep and own is the one you have. It's definitely the most economical. Now, I understand they break down once in a while. When they break down, and with prayer, you find another one, and you find one that hopefully lasts you a long, long time. But I've known people, they got to have a new car every year. I had a family member like that every year. Every year. Come in the driveway, there's a brand new car. 12 months later, another brand new car. Just amazing. That adds up, doesn't it, Ed? It pays the depreciation costs and everything. It's interesting. We're funny that way. Now, thankfully, the women aren't like that. They're not interested in... They're not interested in cars. They're interested in HGTV. And new kitchens and new bathrooms. And they can be almost as expensive as cars. And look, don't let the times of the, you know, the fashions of the time, oh, they're changing. Now the new color's in. They used to do wallpaper. Now they're doing paint. And you're ripping things down ahead. We had a lady like that on our street. Every year. Her husband was very wealthy. He was one of the owners of Coca-Cola. And he, you know, every year they redecorated that house. Every year. But we're not going to be like that, are we? That's idolatry. Instead of always constantly looking in, what do we have? We need to be looking out on the fields that are white unto harvest and people that have needs. Asaph, in his back where we are in Psalm 79, I mean, Asaph is petition. He started with, look, let's judge the heathen, but let's stop. Wait a second. We need some help, Lord. We need a little mercy here. We've acted crazy. So what we need is we need some help. Lord, first off, be very merciful. Remember not against us former iniquities. Verse 8. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us. We need the mercy of God to go before us, to trip us up before our idolatry overruns it. We need to be hemmed in by the mercy of God. The only way to do this is staying in the Word of God. The way the Jew was to do that was to stay close to the temple of God. But he let it get defiled as he got far from it. Christian, we need the Word. We need the fellowship. We need the church. We need this to have these mercies go around us. Verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name deliver us. Purge away our sins, what? For thy name's sake. Again, as he seeks the tender mercy, you've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is pitiful. The Lord is of tender mercy. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. Remember not against me the former iniquities. I mean, we need to be bathed in the mercy of God. It'll make us merciful, which is one of the things that we need. Maybe had the Jews stayed merciful, and when they interacted with the heathen, instead of saying, hey, what do you got there? I'd like one of those. They would have oozed mercy the heathen's way, and the heathen might have said, hey, I'd like that mercy. Rather than, oh, you want what I got. I mean, in the interaction with you and me, when we interact with a heathen person, the interaction shouldn't be like we're lusting after what they have. There should be a grace and a mercy that flows from us that they should walk away saying, wow, that's a different manner of conversation and spirit than I'm used to. Everybody else I meet is always talking about what they want and what they don't have and how they want more. And this person is contented, and this person is gracious, and this person is forgiving and merciful and doesn't harp on people's problems. I said, you know, I think I'd like to learn about that.
Amen.
Wouldn't you like to meet a person like that once in a while? Wouldn't you like to be a person like that? Now, why is it all done? For the glory of the name of Jesus Christ and for the name of Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, verse 9, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. Purge away our sins for thy name's sake. I mean, wherefore, why should the heathen be running around saying, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight. Now, it'd be nice if right now they could be known in our sight by our behavior and our comport. And our speech and our manner of life. But because we've fallen down, they're going to be known by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. And they're only going to be known about God through judgment. That's a tragedy. The Lord's not willing that any should perish. But it all goes back to verse 1. If we're going to let them defile our temple, we're going to let them defile this. They have no hope of finding the true mercy and grace of God. The mercy and the grace of a Christian with a perversion is a perverted mercy and grace. I know. I was with them for the first 2.5 years of my salvation. I found out how merciful and gracious they were when I learned of the book and told them about it. And if they could behave that way toward a brother, how might they behave toward a heathen? Verse 9, you just see again, help us, O God of our salvation, again, for the glory of thy name, deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. And again, it's another verse in the Old Testament, Old or New Testament, God saves because of who he is. His salvation flows from the person whom he is. And he hasn't changed. Salvation is always based on the name of God and the person of God and the mercy of God. It was never based on the works of a Jew any more than it's based on the works of a Christian. Please get that. There's a sad thing the other day, and I asked the pastor, I'm almost done, I got to hurry. I asked the pastor, a question came in, and there were only four of us on the panel, one couldn't make it. And the question was, it was a very vital question. People were calling in about how do you read the Bible, what are you supposed to see when you read the Bible, and finally said, well, what is it? What is the point of the Bible? What's the point of the Bible? And I just, normally I'm quiet, and I just couldn't. I was just, you got to come to me first. You got to come. I can't take it. Someone else messing this thing up. And I took him right to 1 John chapter 5, and I showed him, you know, if you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, and this is the witness which he hath testified of his Son. There are three bearing record in heaven, and the record and testimony is about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book is about. And very sadly, on that show, the other King James Bible believer, down the end there, started parroting Ruckman's stuff about how the book is about a kingdom. And let me tell you something. This book is about Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Now, I know he's a king, and I know he has a kingdom, but you can miss it real quickly if you slip that focus to the kingdom and not the king. This book is to reveal Jesus Christ to mankind. Him, his person, his glory, his grace, his mercy. And you learn that he's a king, and you learn that he has a nation, and you learn that he has a church, and you learn all kinds of things in his possession. But the important thing is him. The book is about him. And Old or New Testament, salvation is because of who he is, and it flows from him, not according to anybody's works. And of course, verse 10, the sad thing is, wherefore should the heathen say, where is thy God? Let him, that's God, be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. You can read that in Revelation 6:10. I mean, sadly, the heathen will not come to God's grace by faith, so God will come to them in plain sight. You're either going to walk by faith or you're going to walk by sight. And they said, we won't have faith. Show me, show me. I won't believe till I see. I've witnessed many people that said it to me. You're going to see. You're going to see judgment. That's what you're going to see. That one Jewish man that kept arguing with me, I won't believe till I see. I won't believe. I said, Jeff, you're going to see. You're going to see. Trumpet's going to sound. I'm going to disappear. And you're going to see judgment. Jesus said he would come by sight, Matthew 24:30, to revenge the blood of his servants, Revelation 6:10. Verse 11, it continues his petition, let the sighing of the prisoners come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve those that are appointed to die. And again, he says, let the sighing of the prisoners. Now, historically, he's talking about here they are being carried off to Babylon in shackles and bonds. I mean, so many of them were carried off. Some of them were killed. Some were carried off like Zedekiah. I mean, they carried him off into judgment, the king, and they stood him right there. And then Nebuchadnezzar said, bring his sons here before the king. Kill his sons. Kill his servants. You want me to kill the king too? No, don't kill him. Poke his eyes out. So the last thing he remembers is watching his sons and his wives and his servants die. Let him live with that. And take him in shackles. Put him in prison. Sometimes I wonder if that's a picture of us. I mean, maybe after the judgment, I mean, so many people judged before us that we would not lead properly. Maybe God will blind us for a little bit of time before he takes the tears from our eyes to let us think on what it is we did wrong. How we never considered telling people the truth. I don't know. That, probably not. He's much better than that. He wouldn't do that. But the prisoners were those being carried off. to Babylon. Prophetically, they were carried off at the time of the Romans. They were destroyed at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Doctrinally, we know it's the tribulation. But spiritually, the first time Jesus preached a message in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, there are prisoners today who are sighing all around us. Let the sighing of the prisoners come before thee. And according to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. And in Luke 4, verse 18, when Jesus read the first time, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And there are prisoners all around who are sighing, that would love to be released, at least from this thing that Paul told the Hebrews, from the bondage of the fear of death. They're absolutely shackled. Talked to a young man the other day. He's absolutely shackled by the fear of death. Which I would understand if I were a lost man like he is. So what do we need? We need the sighing of that prisoner to come before God, and according to the greatness of the power of God, that he could preserve that person that's appointed to die. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. The only hope that person has is the gospel. That's it. Do we ever pray like that? Do you ever pray that God will hear the sigh of some prisoner that doesn't know how to pray right? Those lost people don't know how to pray for themselves. Asaph prayed. Some kooks, some nutcases run around talking about you're not supposed to pray for the lost. I don't know who they are. I've heard of some of these people. They're supposedly Bible believers. They may be Bible believers. They don't know the book. They don't know the heart of God. Our ministry is prayer. We pray one for another. We pray also for lost that can't pray for self. We stand in the gap for them. They don't know what to pray. Now, certainly we don't want to waste our time praying, oh God, he's got cancer, please heal his cancer. Who cares if his cancer gets healed? Lord, he's lost. He's going to die without Jesus Christ. And please, Lord, order the events of his life so his spirit will be humbled and contrite to salvation, and give me further opportunity and give another Christian opportunity to speak that gospel to him or her again. Those are the type of prayers. I mean, it is a frustrating thing, but it is a work of the Spirit, you know, to get saved. I wish it were just intellectual. It wouldn't be that hard. We'll rent out a room, we'll bring people in for free, we'll give them free coffee and donuts, and I'll get a whiteboard and I'll explain the plan of salvation. It's not that hard to understand. But it's not intellectual, it's spiritual. And there has to be a preparation of the Spirit, and the preparation of the heart and the Spirit in man is of God. It's not of us. And so we labor with God in the preparation. Somebody prayed for me for a long time, and God ordered the events of my life to bring me to a point where I could now clearly hear that gospel and make a clear choice without any interference. He's faithful that way. He gave me a shot. I could have said no. I said yes. But there was some prayer that went behind it. And he closes in his petition in verse 12. And he says, "And render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord." Now, he's not talking about a lost man that hasn't had a chance. He's talking about heathen that have come right to the temple of God and said, "Okay, I've seen the temple. I've compared it to what I have. I'll take what I have and let me destroy this." Those that have made a choice. Sevenfold. Seven is God's number of completeness spiritually. And, you know, doctrinally, it's obviously a tribulation passage. It's going to be 7 years of tribulation when he's not only taking Jacob through a purging process, he's pouring out indignation and wrath on the heathen such as has not been heard. And the grapes of wrath are tread out by God Almighty. So we've seen Asaph's pain in verses 1 through 5. He's pained over what they've done to the place of God. He's pained over when you affect the place of God, you affect the people of God. And then God allows this thing to be prolonged. So he turns that to a petition. And the petition and the prayer is absolutely vital. It's absolutely vital in the reorientation of our heart. It's absolutely vital in the hope of getting that lost man to have another chance to hear the gospel. It's absolutely vital in getting that man in a prolonged trial who's a saint out of that trial. And so then he closes in praise. In verse 13, "So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations." And he just concludes on the high note, has this lamentation. This is really the springboard verse to the very next psalm. You look at the next psalm and just look at that next verse 1. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest before between the cherubim, shine forth." And he just leaps right into the next psalm with the high note of praise in this lamentation, because our lamenting should not be forever. The Lord wants to turn our mourning into dancing, our tears into praise and thankfulness. But he wants to keep us orientated. Hey, we're in a place that's a mixture of light and dark. We're in a dangerous place. Don't get comfortable in this place. It's dangerous down here. Be an ambassador down here. Asaph. Lamentation. Needful. Needful to keep our hearts tuned right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the vision, just the opportunity to see what you've done with prophets like Asaph and Jeremiah. And the suffering you allow them to partake in witnessing. Lord, we witness suffering around us. Help us to keep our eyes open to it. I know it is my nature to want to turn away from suffering. I'd rather watch a sitcom than suffering. And Lord, help us, Lord, to understand this is a world of woe. There are people like sheep without a shepherd down here. And they need us to pray, and they need us to be there. And help us, Lord, to be properly pained at the spoiling of thine inheritance. Help us to stand for thine inheritance. And help us to make our petitions for the brethren that are in prolonged trials and for the lost around us, so they might no longer say, "Where is thy God?" But they would come to a saving knowledge and say, "My Lord and my God," and confess Jesus Christ as the great God and Savior that he is, the one in whose name we pray, the one whom we will praise in the next hour, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.